doing this place. I also want to wish happy Mother's Day. Marie and Rafaela already did a great job addressing this thing, and of course children contributed towards it as well. Before we are going to open God's word, just a few notices as well. Marie did mention about the AGM coming, special church business meeting at the same time this Tuesday from 7:30. We also, I also like to encourage you to attend as many as possible. It is going to be a very important meeting, a crucial meeting in the life of our churches. We are going to write history together. Last night, we had the AGM of EMEAS. We had a meeting already. I promised you I'm not going to share the result with you because I don't wanna influence in any way our decision. Now, maybe some of you may try to read on my face. And do I look sad? Do I look tired? Yes. Yes. I am in desperate need of your prayers this morning. I hardly slept a little bit last night. And all I can say, I couldn't sleep because of excitement. No more than this. I think I had my contribution sharing various things, looking through the history of EMEAS, almost 10 years. 10 years since I and Elena moved to Birmingham. It will be exactly 10 on 11th of April. But first time I came to explore the city and to have the very first meeting with a few students that I met at that time on Facebook, and I came to meet them in person, was on the 10th of March. So it's over 10 years since I first stepped in Birmingham. So for over 2 hours last night during this meeting, I had to share various things. On the way back, Elena said, "You spoke so much, but in a good way." And because of this excitement, we ended up having a very light dinner and sitting on the sofa and chatting till 10:20, just recapping memories. It's been a stirring meeting for me. Lots of emotions and memories and looking back, but also in the light of what God has done in the past, I look with excitement towards the future. I encourage, as I said, to make every effort to attend this meeting in person. The good thing, and this is something I can share, last night we had over 75% of the membership of EMEAS attending, so 75 plus quorum. We know, based on our constitution, we can carry out a meeting even if we have 25%. It would be good to have more than that. I acknowledge there are different needs and struggles, and it is a complex situation at George Road from this regard. But those of you who can, I promise on Tuesday, I'm not going to share 2 hours. I don't think there is a need. And I don't know the whole history of George Road, so I cannot recap it. What we are going to vote, especially on three important matters. We are going to vote on the terms of merging as they were discussed and then put together in a document by the merging team. I guess by now each one of you have received that document. You haven't yet. Have a word with our sister Merce. You have, yeah. Those who have emails already reach it. Those who may receive it by post, unfortunately, may get it tomorrow, which gives you less time. We didn't expect this to happen. It's just a summary of what we've discussed over almost 2 years. It's been a lot of hard work. And I very much appreciate those who were part of the team. Andy already named them last Sunday. So take time, read it, pray over it, pray that during this meeting, we are going to discern the mind of Christ, God's will, not our will. We are not going to ask you if you think it's going to be good or not. We are not going to ask you if you prefer this. We are going to ask you to discern the mind of Christ and his will in this matter. It's a great responsibility. So we're going to vote on the merging terms. We already had voted in the past in favor of merging. And as we've learned from 2 Corinthians and from Jesus' teaching, our yes should be yes, not yes and no. Yeah, we are serious Christians here. The second thing we are going to vote, it's a separate thing. We thought it's better to put it that way. It's adopting the new church name, and you will find it in the proposal. And then the third thing, we as trustees come with a proposal to acknowledge and approve Andy as an assistant pastor, we sell it. Yeah, assistant pastor. Again, there is a letter with my endorsement, with the trustees' proposal, and with Andy's own reflection on this. In light of Tim's preaching last Sunday, I can call Andy my Aaron. Honestly. As Moses had his own excuses and he looked at his inadequacies and incapability to speak properly, I see myself in Moses a lot in terms of speaking in English. And I accepted this challenge to serve this church 4 years ago, not knowing that my Aaron was coming on the way. And now I hope the church sees that too. So I'm very thankful beside team at Emmaus as well. So these three matters would be greatly discussed this Tuesday, and we are going to vote on this. We decided already not to look too much in the past. We know the past. It's been painful for the last 2 years. So don't expect those lengthy and boring reports. We will look at the future. We'll focus on the future. Another thing I want to mention before we dig in God's word is about Ukraine. As you know, we've started gathering some funds. There is a box there for donations. Those of you who have done it, thank you so much so far. We have here Brother Ian from Four Oaks Baptist Church, but an old friend of ours who attended from the very beginning, almost, Emmaus congregation when we started on New Street, Erdington. And he's been with us on this journey. So he brought some support as well, and he is willing to help, and his church is willing to come alongside. I've already challenged you to consider adopting families of refugees. And if you can project that photo, Kayori. Yeah. Here we have the opportunity. You see, Mother's Day. Three mothers. The one in circle is the wife and then the child of a brother called Oleg, who is attending Emmaus. He's not a member of Emmaus. He kept coming and going back, kept coming and coming, going back to Ukraine for many years. He is Romanian, living, who used to live in Moldova, married with a Ukrainian, and his house is in Ukraine. For many years, he kept insisting that his wife would join him here in the UK, because she used to work for the local council or something like that. She never accepted this challenge, but now the war forced her to consider it. So she is sorted. Her husband lives here. She already applied for a visa. you know, uniting with the family. But the other two, as you see, that are spread there, three other families. The one on the left, she's her sister. She needs accommodation. She has two children. And those at the back, two other families. They look for hosts. We already have two at George Road, and we look for another one. George Road, Emmaus, Four Oaks. We don't know. We pray for this, and then we will work around procedures, how we are going to apply for visa, and so on. Their husbands couldn't leave the country. They have to stay and fight. So we don't know for how long this will go on. So pray and consider this challenge. It's not going to be an easy one, obviously. This being said, we are going to open God's word. And because I couldn't sleep very much last night, and because I'm very tired, I invite you to pray for me during this time as I preach. And not just because I'm tired. I always need your prayers. But today, we are going to discuss over a subject that I don't like to preach it. I told you in the past, there are subjects that I don't like to preach in my human nature. They are not easy to be preached. And at least the first part of this sermon, it's not an easy one. We will address some issues and subjects that they seem to be so forgotten by our churches today. Many preachers are literally afraid to mention these things. I'm not necessarily suggesting I'm very brave. But because we are going through a book, we have no other choice than address every single subject we find there. And that's one of the beauty of studying through books. When we choose random subjects, sometimes it's easy, sometimes it's dangerous, sometimes it's very wrestling for us because you think, what shall I preach? You wrestle the whole week thinking, what do you preach? Now you have it there. It follows. It comes in order. One of the danger when you don't follow a book is that sometimes you have the subject, you observe a need, you know what you would like to preach, but then you are looking for a biblical text to support, to sustain, to make your point, which is completely wrong. We should start with the text, dig in, discover what the subject is, and then be faithful to what that text says. We like it or not. And this text is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent. Not to put it too severely, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Punishment? We'll find out. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Until here, God's word. Amen. Father, we pray that during this time, you would take hold of me and my mind and my heart, my mouth, my words, my thinking. And you will preach to me and to each one of us according to your will. Although it is a tough subject, you let it there in the Bible for our benefit, and we thank you for this. I pray that you would minister to each one of us, and although there may be many distractions, and Satan's schemes are always shrewd and try to distract us, to divide us, to do anything possible, but not to be touched and transformed by your word. Keep him away, Lord. And keep us connected to you, focus on you, and able to hear and then to apply your word in our lives in order to be transformed in the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. In order to understand this text, we need to look a little bit in its context. And its context, it's not immediately found in 2 Corinthians, but in 1 Corinthians. We are going to look in the local context of that church. I've already told you in the past that Paul wrote at least 3 letters, if not 4, to this church that he had planted. And prior to 2 Corinthians, he sent them a very severe letter, rebuking them for many things. The Holy Spirit of God decided that we should not have that letter in the Bible. It was lost. It was important and beneficial for them at that time and for their own context, and not for us today. But there are different references to this letter throughout this 2 Corinthians. As we have it 2, it might be the 3rd or 4th, but it's 2nd in the Bible. Now, in this context, Paul writes to this church to help them correct their attitude towards a sinner that at first they tolerated, and they even boasted with their so-called grace and toleration. And he asked them in 1 Corinthians, and perhaps in his that severe letter, to take care of this sinful person, to not tolerate sin in the church. Now you may already realize why is it tough to preach this subject. First of all, because we are going to use this specific term that tends to be avoided nowadays. Sin? Can we even mention it? Have I told you my first experience here in Birmingham? I've told you in the past. When I preached on that church where you used to come in, Transformation Life Center, it's called today, and used to be an Olden Brethren Church on New Street. That just comes off High Street, connecting High Street with Sutton New Road. And I stood there, and in that sermon, I preached to a small English congregation, or very international, I should put it. And I only mentioned something like, we are all sinners loved by God. Nothing like what I'm going to preach today. And at the end, a brother came and said, Brother Daniel, you may not be aware that in this country, it is offensive to use this name, even in church. Oh, 10 years ago, almost. I said, I was almost speechless initially, but then the answer just came like that without thinking too much. Perhaps that's why God called me to this country. And he was then without words. But then I reflected on this, and I have to say that many times I was a little bit reluctant because I always thought, how would people respond to this? Well, it's there in the Bible. It is a serious issue that we face. It's there rooted in us and we need to discuss about it. So turn with me in 1 Corinthians to understand a little bit about this issue. Now, I have to tell you that if you may read various commentaries, that there is not always very clear if this is the person or not to whom Paul refers in what I've just read, 2 Corinthians. The vast majority of scholars believe this is the guy who lives with his father's wife, perhaps his stepmother. Only very few and modern scholars came with a different idea that might be a different person, not that sinful man, but might be one of these new so-called self-entitled apostles that later came into the church and they contested Paul's authority as an apostle. The vast majority believe this is actually the guy who used to live in this infidelity, a sin which is clearly condemned by the Bible. And because of that, I just want to refer to it a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In chapter 5, you can see if you have an NIV Bible, it says here as a heading, dealing with the case of incest. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but if you skim through this first part, you can see clearly, like in verse 2, how Paul says, and you are proud. Then verse 6, you are boasting. It's not good. So in few words, the problem of this church was that they accepted the sin among them. And they even boasted, as I said earlier, with their tolerance. They called, we are a grateful church. I mean, we are all sinners. We are all loved by God. Let's accept one another just as we are. Now, there is an element of truth in this. We are all sinners. I think in the past I told you that that's the reality. A sinner keeps preaching every Sunday to a bunch of sinners. And we shall not categorize sin like small and big and so on. There is just sin. And sin is offensive to God. And for sins, Christ died. Sin separates us from God. There is no way you can stand before Him if we are not clean, cleansed by sin. So, to make it clear, we are sinners. We are considered righteous because we accepted Christ's sacrifice for our sins. And we confess and acknowledge that we are sinners in need of forgiveness. We acknowledge it. We don't boast with it. So the problem there was that this guy carried on doing this sinful, so living this sinful lifestyle, and the whole church said, it's okay. They don't acknowledge that thing as being sinful and abnormally before God. Paul had to write to them to correct them. And as we follow this chapter 5, I invite you to read the latter part of verse 10. I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer. And the list is not comprehensive here. So in other words, he says, any kind of sin that is not acknowledged and for which that person is not feeling sorry, doesn't ask for forgiveness, and keeps on living that sort of lifestyle, you shall not associate with such person. In the latter part, the last sentence, how often have you heard it preached, and how often do we apply it? Do not even eat with such people. Stay away. In other words, he calls the church to practice what we call church discipline. Oh, yes, I know. We haven't discussed about this for many years. Do you remember when was last discussed in a church? When was last we applied in this church? No, we can't do in this century. Come on, you know, we modernize. And that's why I don't like it to preach. Church discipline. Now, it's not the main text, the main subject in the text I've read. It's in the context, and we need to understand it. Regardless what type of sin a person deals with, if that person, maybe the pastor, does not acknowledge it, doesn't feel sorry, doesn't ask for forgiveness, and even boast with it, Paul says, treat it seriously. Disconnect yourself from it, because we are talking about connection. And don't even eat with them if they invite you for a meal. And among the list here, it says slanderer. What does it mean to slander someone? Well, when you speak bad things about a person, when you destroy his or her reputation. In other words, when we gossip. When was it the last time when you were invited by someone to share a meal, and around the meal, it just happened to do that? Did you savourate the meal? Did you enjoy it? Or did you just stand up and say, I'm sorry, I'm leaving? Why? Because that's what the Bible teaches. It's serious, guys. It's very serious, says Paul. And he calls this church to apply discipline. And they did it. Perhaps they did it only after that second severe letter. And what happened? This person, after was put to discipline or under discipline, the church applied discipline, he turned even more against Paul this time. He became one of his accusers. Oh, you may hear it these our days too. But they just like to do that, you know. I don't want to insist too much on this. And Paul, that's why he begins and says, if anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me. Not saying he didn't grieve me, but not so much as he has grieved all of you at the same time. That person who you dealt with, finally, and you apply what you should have done from the very beginning, then he turned against me and against you. Because that person did not understand something, and you as a church did not understand something. What is that? That any discipline in the church shall have only one purpose, the purpose of correction and restoration. No one should be put sub this under discipline, sub is in Romanian, under discipline, just for the sake of discipline itself, but for the purpose of restoration. If that person cannot repent otherwise, does not accept, he lives a sinful lifestyle, then apply discipline. Apply discipline so when that person is cut off the church ties and it's outside the fellowship, they feel the consequences. But the consequences should be in such a way that he will be led to restoration. They've done this. We learn from what Paul says here that, I don't know how long it took, but this man realized eventually that he lived a sinful life, that what he had done was wrong, that what the church did was good, although initially didn't feel that way, he came and say, I'm sorry, I've changed. Receive me back in the fellowship. And the church said, no, no. You are out of fellowship. And that's the reason why Paul writes this paragraph in 2 Corinthians that we have. Saying in verse 6, the punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Or a better translation, has come to an end. It's not timeless. Now, punishment. Oh, these are harsh words. How can you punish someone as a member? I don't want to spend too much time on this, but I highly recommend you to look on internet and find, actually, if you ask this from me, I can give it to you. Two books, actually, written by Jonathan Lehman. One of them is entitled Church Membership, and the other one is Church Discipline. They are part of a series called, or entitled, the whole series, 9 Marks of a Healthy Church. I have all of them, I've studied them, and by reading them and studying them, I realized how far we are, not George Road or Emmaus, but the church today from what we should be. Let me just read a few paragraphs from this book. Church discipline has at least 5 purposes. First, discipline aims to expose sin like cancer. Discipline exposes the cancer so that it might be cut out quickly from the body of Christ. Second, discipline aims to warn. A church that does not enact God's judgment through discipline, rather, it stages a small play that pictures the great judgment to come. Third, it aims to save. Churches pursue discipline when they see a member taking the path towards death. And none of their pleading, unarmed, waving causes the person to turn around. It is the device of a last resort. Fourth, discipline aims to protect. Just as cancer spreads from one cell to another, so sin quickly spreads from one person to another. Fifth, it aims to present a good witness for Jesus. Church discipline, strange to say, is actually good for non-Christians because it helps to preserve the attractive distinctiveness of God's people. Another paragraph. Church should practice discipline for love's sake. Love for the sinner. Love for weaker sheep who can be led astray. Love for non-Christian neighbors who need to see a holy Christian witness. And love for Christ and his reputation. And the last one, you can read the entire book, but I've just selected a few. Removing a person from church membership is what a church must do when the reverberating of God's word appears to have grown utterly silent in someone's heart. I mean, you preach or read the Bible, and it doesn't touch the heart. Given a choice between obedience to God's word and a particular sin, the individual chooses the sin, and he or she shows no sign of wanting to be otherwise. It is not any sin, of course. It is an unrepented sin. It is a serious sin. It is a sin that can be seen when the eyes or heard on the eyes or heard with the ears. Yeah, can be seen with the eyes or heard with the ears. The Lord has not given us the ability to judge the heart, so church should not discipline for suspect sins of the heart, like pride or greed. We can only assess by external fruit, as we learn in Matthew 3, 8 and 7, 17 to 20. But based on that external fruit, discipline must be happening when a person's profession of faith is God's gospel. Word no longer appears credible in that person's life. Anyway, I can leave it with you, those of you who would like to read further. That's about discipline. That's the context. I didn't like it, but I had to say it. Now, what is God's Paul's call in this specific paragraph? Simply, forgive. Once the sinner acknowledges the sin, repents, acknowledge that he was wrong, the purpose of discipline has reached its purpose. Now you should forgive and reconcile. So in the rest of the time that we have, let's find four reasons why we should forgive. And I would say these are valid even to a personal level, not necessarily always under the context of discipline in the church, but this is the context here in the Bible. Why we should forgive. Someone once said, the following two things seems to be true about human conditions. We always need forgiveness, and we always have someone we need to forgive. Isn't it true? We always need forgiveness. Is anyone here right now that may not need forgiveness? I am in need of forgiveness daily. Because I just said, I am a sinner, you are a sinner. But daily we need to pray and ask forgiveness. But the second part, we always have someone we need to forgive. It's so true. Maybe right now you experience a broken relationship. Or maybe something that has happened years ago, but you still carry the weight. You are still experiencing bitterness and unforgiveness. I want to ask you, which one you think is harder, to judge sin or to forgive sin? Which one you think? To forgive. To judge and point, easy peasy. To take stand against sinful behavior or to believe a man or a woman has truly changed their life. Why is it always easy to believe negative news, but not always the positive ones? So let's quickly skim through what are the reasons or why we should forgive. Why forgive, regardless if it is in the context of the church family or just a personal level? The first thing Paul says here, forgiveness lifts an overwhelming burden. Look what he says here. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. The guy acknowledged, the guy repented, the guy feels sorry, he changed, he comes back. And you don't accept him, don't let him experiencing overwhelming or excessive sorrow. It's too much. So when we forgive, although Paul refers here to the person who had to be restored and accepted back in the fellowship, I would extrapolate this principle and actually say that forgiveness lifts an overwhelming burden on both parties. On both parties. Now, think about your greatest, one of the greatest fracture, you know, when somebody really, really offended you deeply. You carry that weight with you. and you find it difficult to forgive. Both of you carry that weight. Both of you struggle. The offender and you who have been offended in a way or another. And Paul's argument says here, when you learn to forgive, you experience peace. And you know what? We are all called to forgive. Sometimes you have to forgive people, even, of course, we will learn soon, they haven't asked for forgiveness. They never acknowledged they were wrong. But we are called to forgive them, not necessarily because they are worthy of forgiveness, but because you deserve peace. That's the whole point. When Jesus himself taught his disciples about this issue, in Matthew 18, we have Jesus' own teaching about how we should apply discipline in the church. If your brother and sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. The church doesn't need to know this, okay? And even when you repent in private, if this is between you and God, and you repent in private, that's it, it's sorted. Now, when it's something in public, do it in between two, between four eyes, we say in Romanian. If necessary, then take the elders, enlarge the group, and only if it's necessary, bring it to the whole church level. Okay, I skip over this because I said I finished with the forgiveness, discipline side. But then Jesus moves on towards a parable that we call it unmerciful servant. And we read here in verse 21, then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sisters who sin against me? Seven times? Now, you may not know this, but according to Jewish culture, they thought you must forgive up to three times. After Peter heard Jesus' teaching, he thinks, well, I'll go an extra mile and a bit. Not six, but seven times. Is it enough, Jesus? And Jesus says, not really. Maybe 70 times seven. Now, again, scholars disagree a bit here because it's not very clear in Greek if it's 77 or 70 times seven. The whole point here is when you start counting how many times forgive, you miss the point. Don't count. Forgive. Why? Because that's good to you, to your soul. Lift up that burden. Experience peace. You may not find it easy. I've been there. I've been hardly accused. I have been hardly attacked in life. I tend to say to him, as few times I said it from this pulpit, if in a metaphoric way, if I can open up my chest and show my heart, it has many scars on it. Scars and sorrow on the way, we just sang earlier on. And I acknowledge there are many others on the way. But you know what? Pay attention to the language, scars, not wounds. A scar proves that a wound had healed. I have a big one here, if you see. A wound that was healed. Don't leave it open. It risks infection and so on. And it's all right to have scars, but it's not all right to have open wounds. Jesus, after his resurrection, when he show up in the middle of his disciples with Thomas, he invites Thomas to come and observe his scars, not wounds. He healed. Oh, and Jesus took up that glorious body with which he went in heaven, and for whole eternity, he will carry those scars in his palms and in his body. So you and me would see him in eternity in that glorious body with scars as a reminder that once he was wounded for us, but he is healed. So me and you, we are called to forgive, although we have maybe right now an open wound. But when you forgive, that wound is healing. And it's just a scar, a reminder that once you've been through that journey, but you learn how to forgive. And on the other side, yes, the other person also experienced peace. That heavy burden is lifted up, says Paul. Don't allow that person to experience excessive sorrow because that ruins his life or her life. It's enough. It's enough. The purpose of discipline is to reach its pinnacle, restoration. Now, reconcile, bring him back, accept him in the congregation, in the fellowship, show him love. The second reason, forgiveness demonstrates obedience. Yeah, it's interesting how Paul puts it here. Another reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. He tested them. But you know what? I just told you, Paul was greatly offended by this person too. I literally stand among those scholars. I'm not one of those scholars, but I embrace their idea that this guy who was under discipline because Paul asked the church to put him under discipline, turned against Paul a lot, accused him of everything, divided the church. But when he repented, Paul says, you know what? I forgave him. Actually, I mentioned something here and time doesn't allow that I don't really agree with this saying, once you forgive, you forget. Forgiveness, it's not necessarily forgetting. No. You still remember. You cannot erase that of your memory. But you don't keep reminding the person. You see what happened 3 years ago? What you did that? You are just about to do it now again. No. And a lot of people borrow that idea from Micah that God throw all our sins into the sea of forgettingness. So God doesn't, he lost his memory now. Now we know something about God. God is omniscient. He knows everything, including the things that he forgave. When Paul later writes about himself in his own letter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, I once was a persecutor. I once was this. Do you see God saying, I actually forgot about this. Was it so? Was Paul a persecutor? Yes, I think he was, but I forgot this. Because when I forgiven him, I forgot that. No. That two different things. The scars remain. You choose not to remember them. It's a different thing. The memory is active. Many of you have heard about Corrie Ten Boom. Her full name, it's a long one. I have to turn on my phone. Cornelia Arnolda Joanna Ten Boom. You know, Corrie Ten Boom, it's easier to remember. She was a Dutch watchmaker and later a Christian writer and public speaker. But you heard of her involvement during the Nazis when she rescued thousands and thousands of Jew people. But once she got caught by the Nazis and her sisters and has been placed in a Ravensbrück, Elena, she'll speak German, concentration camp, in one of those Nazi concentration camps, where she experienced torture. And she saw all those horrible things that Nazi did it at that time. She saw her sister dying. And then, just through a miracle, she escaped and she was saved from death. And before she wrote the book, she started visiting various churches in Germany sharing about her experience. And one day in one of these churches, she just shared about how God saves her and forgive her all of her sins. And even she had all sorts of bitterness and things experienced in that Nazi camp. God forgive her for those things, and she chooses to forgive them all. And the talk was nice, but you know, sometime after the talk, you have to walk the walk. And after the service, someone stands and comes to her. And before he introduces to say, I was one of those generals that tortured you, she already connected the face and she remembers all the atrocity that he had made. And this guy says, you just said that God is able to forgive all my sins? He was in tears, knowing what he had done. And then Corey confessed in her later book said, although I preached about that, although I resolved to forgive him, at that very moment, everything he had done to me started coming to my mind, replaying, rehashing the whole events. I could see his face grimacing and doing all these things. I could see the moment when my sister died. And I was battling between what I have decided to forgive and now expressing my forgiveness. I said, I literally couldn't shake hands with him. It's not always easy. And what she says later, the guy offered his hand in tears. And she said, it was like a war. Hardly I could stretch my hand. It was against my will. I just wanted to fulfill what God asked me to do. And only in the moment when I touched hands with him, I could feel like an electricity coming through my body. And I experienced a peace that I cannot describe in words. A burden being lifted over my shoulder. That's the power of forgiveness. Time flew, and I think the other two points will be addressed next Sunday. You may have to forgive someone right now. There might be someone who offended you so greatly, who hurts you. You have decided years ago that you may disconnect and nothing. What the Word of God is asking us today is just to resolve in your own heart to forgive. Forgive. No matter what. Not because they deserve it, but because you deserve peace. Are you willing to obey God? Because that's what Paul says here. You prove obedience. Now, how that works, we will find out next Sunday. Because forgiving, and I'll leave you with this in the air, it doesn't mean reconciliation necessarily. Forgiveness does not equal reconciliation. Forgiveness is a door open for reconciliation. You've done your bit to forgive. The other party has to do their own bit. You get the point? You are called to forgive no matter what. There might be people that right now you cannot do anything else and you will never be able to reconcile. Let me give you a few examples before we close. Maybe the person who greatly offended you or hurt you is no longer alive. You cannot reconcile. But you are called to forgive. Maybe the other person is far away in this world. And you are just called to forgive, open the door. And maybe after many years, that person may one day come and say, I'm sorry. I now acknowledge that I've wronged you. I repent of this. Would you please forgive me? And then you would just say, my dear, I've forgiven you 10 years ago. You just experience it now because now you did the right thing. We will develop these things next Sunday. Amen. Mm-hmm.